scripture that we're looking at is in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. And the doctrine that we're looking at this evening is the doctrine of assurance. How are we assured of our faith? How do we know that we're saved? We're going to look at that this evening from verses 19 through 25 of Hebrews chapter 10. But I'll begin reading in verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning then in Hebrews 10, verse 11, hear now the word of God. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sin and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. As far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Our God, as we have heard your word, we bow now before it, understanding that this is your holy word. And we pray as we look at this passage and we deal with the great doctrine of assurance that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand and to know that salvation that you have freely given us in Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Now, probably one of the most important questions that you will ever ask yourself, or that anyone can ever ask themselves, is, am I a true Christian? Am I a true Christian? Now, the answer to this question is going to affect how you live with a bold confidence and also how you die. Am I a true Christian? Now, do you know the answer to that question? Can you answer the question, are you a true Christian, with a confident yes? I am. Can we know if we're a true Christian or not? Now, the Reformers fought for this doctrine of assurance. But shortly after the Reformation, the Council of Trent, which met from 1545 to 1563, said no. In fact, in Session 6, in Canon, which is Rule 16, they said that anyone who teaches that you can be assured that you are saved apart from a special message from heaven is condemned. Assurance of salvation is not possible. And that doesn't surprise us. Coming from a church that is very much then grounded and founded upon a system of works. How can you ever know if you've done enough to be saved? So can we know? Well, yes, we can. And the Bible paints a very different picture. In fact, a few pages over in John's letter, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Listen to what John says. Speaking of everything that he's written to the church, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, present tense now, that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And the author to Hebrews, earlier in this letter, in chapter 6, and beginning in verse 11, says this: "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." And listen to this hope described. "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." An anchor of the soul within the veil. It drips with assurance. Why? Because God has promised to do so. And so it is possible then to answer this question, isn't it? Can we have assurance? Can I know that I'm a child of God? Can I know that I have salvation? Yes, and it's profitable to do so. As we come to the letter to the Hebrews, this letter was written primarily to Jewish converts. At a time when Jews were being converted into the Christian faith, Gentiles were coming in, and the entire letter lays out a case for the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament types and shadows. He is the one who is greater than Moses, greater than Aaron, greater than any earthly priest, greater than the earthly tabernacle and temple. His blood is greater than the blood of bulls and goats. Now, this letter can be divided really into two parts. Chapter 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is primarily doctrine. As we come to verse 19 this evening, it switches to primarily a practical approach. That is, doctrine and then practice. And those two aren't separate. They go together. Doctrine is never mere theory. It is always put into practice. It is always lived out in our lives. You see, faith must be practiced and professed. But another thing that I want you to take note of here, as this practical section begins in verse 19 of chapter 10 and proceeds, there are three things pointed out in chapter 10, verse 22, 23, and 24. In 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So there we have faith. In verse 23, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope. There we have hope. And in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Faith, hope, and love. The same three that Paul talked about. And as the letter to the Hebrews goes on, we'll see that it's all fleshing out these three things. In fact, chapter 11, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Chapter 12 deals with hope. And chapter 13 then deals with the practical nature of loving the brethren in the church. So we may say that verses 22 through 24 are really an outline of the rest of the letter and how it is going to be applied. But as we look at verses 19 through 25 tonight, as we look at the doctrine of assurance, continuing on in our study on or of the order of salvation, we're going to see this, that assurance of salvation is possible and profitable for every true believer. Assurance of salvation is possible and profitable for every true believer. And so we'll look first in verses 19 through 21 about the possibility of true assurance. What is the ground of our assurance? How can we know that we are saved? Now, three times in verses 22, 23, and 24, we're given an encouragement, a command to draw near, a command to hold fast, and a command to consider one another. In fact, the therefore might be read this way: therefore, brethren, let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. But the reason that we can do this is given to us in between that therefore, brethren, and the beginning of verse 22. And there are two given to us. And the first is that we can draw near, we can hold fast, and consider one another because the assurance of our faith is grounded in Christ, our substitute. It's grounded in Christ, our substitute. This is objective assurance, as it were. Notice, the author writes in verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, the therefore points back to what has come before. It points back to that once for all sacrifice of Christ. Particularly verse 14, for by one offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Therefore, now we have this boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ. Now, you have to understand a bit about the Old Testament here and the role of the temple and the role of the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. There was a veil that separated it with angels, cherubim woven into it. And no one would go in there except the high priest once per year, representing the people. And he would not go in without blood, the blood of bulls and goats. He would go in and he would sacrifice for himself and for others, and he would represent the people of God. He would go into an earthly temple through this veil, and again with the blood of animals, that sacrifice. But all of this was done so that it might point to the Lord Jesus Christ, who now, with his blood, has opened a way, not into an earthly temple, but into God's very presence. See, that is what is spoken of here. We enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, through the veil that is his flesh. And this entrance is called a new and a living way. Now, and what is meant here by a new and a living way? This is an inauguration, as it were, of the new covenant that we read about in Jeremiah chapter 31. It's interesting that the Greek word translated new here literally means newly slaughtered or killed. And we enter in by the blood of Jesus, by that sacrifice given for us. But this is a new way, isn't it? A new and better way. Not obsolete like the old covenant, but a new covenant. And a living way. It is unto eternal life. Jesus is the only sacrifice that didn't remain dead. All of those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they didn't come back. But Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, on the third day rose from the dead. And he was given for this purpose. It is a new and living way which he consecrated for us. See, to be consecrated means to be set apart, to be anointed. He was the Messiah, the one anointed for this very purpose, to come and to do the will of his Father, to give up his life as a ransom for many. A new and living way in which he was consecrated through the veil, that is, his flesh. Now, when Jesus died at the time of the evening sacrifice on the cross, we read in the Gospels that the veil was torn from top to bottom. It's torn from bottom to top. It was torn, right, down the middle, completely separated, opening the way. No longer was God's presence separated from his people. No longer did they have to only go in once a year, but immediate the immediate presence of God was available not only to some, but to all of God's people through Christ. That's why Jesus calls himself the door. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only way to God. So here we have this objective assurance that is grounded in Christ, our substitute, but also in Christ, our representative. He is our great high priest in verse 21. Not only having boldness by the blood of Jesus, but having a great high priest over the house of God. Now, the house of God are all those who are true believers. The church militant now on the earth, the church triumphant in heaven, Christ is the head of his church. He is the great and only high priest. He's great in his person as the God-man, the perfect sacrifice for sin. The unique worth of his sacrifice, his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father. And he's great in his honor, dignity, and authority. He's been given that name which is above every name. And he possesses all authority. And as the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 22 through 25, by so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives to pray and to intercede for his people. And this is why we don't have priests today in the church. We don't need them. We are a priesthood of believers, but we have one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So true assurance that we are saved is possible objectively because of what Christ has done in sacrificing himself for his people and that he represents us. He's that mediator between God and man, our great high priest. But the author of Hebrews goes on in verses 22 through 25, and as we look at the profitability of true assurance, the profitability of true assurance. And we see these three exhortations here that we've talked about. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider one another. So true assurance brings us then closer to God. Brings us closer to God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Draw near to God in full assurance with a true heart. Now, in the context here, and we're going to see that in verse 25 as he says we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The context is worship. This is primarily where we gather together, where we draw near together as God's people to God. And so as we're gathered here tonight, that's what we are doing. We are drawing near to God, and we are to do so with a true heart that is without hypocrisy. Psalm 51, verse 6. It says that God seeks truth in the inward parts. We're not to come double-minded, wavering, but we are to come in full assurance with a true heart. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In the Old Testament, they would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice upon the altar. And so our hearts are being sprinkled with, as it were, the blood of Christ, cleansed from an evil conscience. We know that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what a great and glorious truth that is. Our conscience is now free from condemnation. Like that's what the author of Hebrews speaks of in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That peace that we have with God. But what is being spoken of here is the new spirit, the new heart that is given to us. A good passage in the Old Testament to go to is in The book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 25 through 27. God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So what the author to the Hebrews here is telling us, as we come to God, draw near to Him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, is that God has done a work in us. And because He has done that work in us, and there is no condemnation any longer because our hearts have been cleansed by the blood of Christ from our sins, we can come with that full assurance into His presence. But also added here, and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this does not speak of baptism. Baptism is a sign and a seal. It points to the internal work that God does by His Spirit. But in the context here, writing to those who were Jewish, writing to those who knew the Old Testament, this points to the fact that, like the priests who came into the presence of God had to wash, so God then washes us, that new priesthood that Peter speaks of, a holy priesthood, that we might come into His presence. And how does He do that? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, He washes us, doesn't He, with the pure water of the Word by His Spirit. That's what God is doing. He regenerates us and He's sanctifying us now that we may draw near to Him with the full assurance. And this is not simply a one-time drawing near. This is a daily, hourly, minute-by-minute activity that we draw near to God. We need to live near God. And we can have this assurance that we can draw near to Him without fear, without condemnation. And it frees us up, doesn't it? It frees us up to serve Him. In fact, a Christian without assurance is not going to be profitable to the kingdom. And we'll get to the point that, can a Christian be a Christian without assurance? We'll get to that. But a Christian who does not have assurance is going to be more worried about themselves than others. Is going to be more worried about their own heart than how they can serve God and love their neighbor. So true assurance then brings us closer to God, but also true assurance gives us a confident hope. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Hold fast to our confession. Now, we're not told what this particular confession is, but these words written to Timothy by Paul, I think, are helpful. It's a confession of the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 15, we read this. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief." It's a simple confession, isn't it? A simple confession of trust in God. Trust in God through Christ. That He came to save sinners, that we are sinners, that we need to look to Him by faith for our salvation. And it's important that we do make this confession or this profession. Romans chapter 10. Paul says this, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." The Apostle John will say the same thing. If they do not confess the Lord Jesus Christ, then they show themselves to be unbelievers. Thomas Aquinas put it this way, speaking of Romans 10:10, "It is not sufficient to have hope in the heart, but it must also be confessed with the mouth." Now, we have what is called a public profession of faith. When someone comes, they join the church, they they stand up in front of God's people and confess the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's an important thing to do. Not just believing in your heart, but publicly confessing before men. Jesus said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father in heaven. So it's important that we profess our faith in the local church. That's why we stress the importance of taking those public vows when joining this church. But we are to do so without wavering. Literally, the word means without bending one way or another. James says that when we don't do this, we're like a ship on the ocean, tossed by the wind. We have no anchor. But what did the author to Hebrews say? We have an anchor for the soul within the veil, right? We have a sure anchor in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this anchor is not based on our own faith. It is not based on our own faithfulness. But notice, for he who promised is faithful. Now, who promised? It's God. And he is faithful. He said it, he will do it. But true assurance brings us closer to God, gives us a confident hope, but also produces love for others. We see that in verses 24 and 25. This third exhortation, let us consider one another. Why? In order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Consider one another. Look out for one another is what is in view here. Watch out for one another. These are your brothers and your sisters. Care for them. They are your family. You are the body of Christ. If one part of the body is hurting, the rest of the body should care about that individual. That's what is in view here. Now, the context here, this was written to Jews, primarily. This is the letter to the Hebrews. And at this time, remember, Gentiles and Jews were coming together in the church. And the way this is written, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, leads one to understand that this was happening. There were those who were leaving the church, not attending the church. And maybe they were Jews who did not want to be seen with the Gentiles. Maybe they were afraid of making this public confession of faith because it meant persecution. And so they had stopped coming to the assemblies, to the gathering of the church. But that's dangerous. We are not to do that. One commentator says that leaving the assembly of the church is one of the first steps toward apostasy. Leaving the assembly of the church is one of the first steps toward apostasy. You see, brothers and sisters, we are the body of Christ. A body. A family. A people. We are to love one another, consider one another. There are no Lone Ranger Christians. They just don't exist. We are to be concerned about one another. Why? To stir up love and good works. We are to encourage one another, to serve God and to love one another. Now, that's not an easy thing to do, is it? We war with sin in our members. We fight against that. And it's easier sometimes to do the opposite. It's easier to not come to church sometimes when you're under assault. That's why those who are not under that assault need to step in and say, brother, sister, I didn't see you there. What's going on? How are you doing? Let me encourage you. Let me stir you up to love and good works. Let me remind you of the importance of gathering together with God's people for your own good and for God's glory. And so I'm not saying that we have to be the hall monitor of the church. But if you haven't seen somebody for a while, it's not just the elder's responsibility or the pastor's responsibility to contact them. Reach out to them. Hey, what's going on? How you doing? Can we talk? That's what it means to consider one another, to stir one another up, to make sure that we are assembling together. And he says, as the day is approaching, or as you see the day approaching, they'd been warned. Now, the context here is one, again, in which the author is writing to the Jews. Now, I think that ultimately, the day that is in reference here is the judgment that is to come when Christ returns. But remember, these are Jews who very shortly would have their temple wiped out in AD 70. That day is approaching when none of these things, all of these things that Christ has replaced, will be gone, wiped out. The Romans will come in. As you see the day approaching, and even more so as we see the day approaching, we don't know. Is it today? Tomorrow? Years from now? We do not know. Only the Father does. But we know it will happen. We ought to stir one another up and encourage one another now, while today is here, while we have the time, while we have the energy to do so. As we think about this in the context of assurance of faith, I want to look at three types of individuals with regard to assurance. First, there's the true Christian who has true assurance. They're a Christian, and they know they're a Christian. They are the one who has understood the gospel message. They are walking by faith. They're drawing near, holding fast, considering one another. But then there's also the true believer who lacks assurance. And so if you lack assurance, it does not necessarily then mean that you're not a true believer. You can lack assurance for many reasons. Sin is one of them. If you are walking in sin, it would be a disservice for God to allow you to retain assurance. Sure, go live however you want, be assured. No. So God, in his fatherly love, may pull back that assurance to lead you to repentance. But if you do lack that assurance, you're commanded to come, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hear God's promises. The one who promised is faithful, and he will do it. Strive for that. But the third type of person is really the most dangerous. It's the unbeliever who has a false assurance. And this is possible. This is very dangerous. Jeremiah 6:15 says that there are those who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. False prophets who said, you're fine with God, don't worry about it. It's a false assurance. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? And Jesus will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. They had a false assurance. And they found out on that day that they did have a false assurance. Now, some manners of false assurance. These are some names that I've placed on them. Automatic assurance. I said a prayer. I walked forward. I'm good with God based on that simple act. I had a person in my study who said, yeah, I'm a Christian because years ago I did this. I don't go to church. I don't do this. I don't do that. I don't live in any way, but I'm a Christian because of this point in time. Now, it's a false assurance. An external assurance. My church says I'm saved. My pastor says I'm saved. Well, no man can know your heart. It is God by his word and the witness of his spirit that testifies to you, that gives you that assurance that you can cry out, Abba, Father. So that can lead to false assurance. An emotional assurance. I had an experience. I felt a certain way. Now, the true gospel and true salvation should produce feelings of joy. But we don't base our assurance on those feelings. Finally, a legalistic assurance. I've been baptized. I've done good works. I've done X, Y, or Z. No. What is the ground of your assurance but the blood of Christ and the fact that he represents you as your great high priest. So how then do we know if we have true assurance? What are some tests? What are some questions that we might ask ourselves? Well, I'll give you four. First, Does this assurance produce in you humility or pride? Does it produce humility or pride? If it produces humility, that's a good sign. Knowing that you don't deserve this, you've been humbled for your sins and you flee to Christ for salvation. But if you think, well, I'm good, and it's pride, that's a bad sign. Does it produce in you holiness or slothfulness? Are you striving, yes, imperfectly, but are you striving to walk according, not just to some, but to all of God's commands in His Word? Are you desiring to be like Christ? Do you want your sins to be found out? Do you cry out with the psalmist, "Search me, God. Search me and try me and test me." Or do you say, "Don't dare question me. Don't evaluate me." And finally, does it make you seek greater intimacy with your Heavenly Father? Does it bring about a greater dependence upon God for everything in your life? Or are you walking farther and farther away from Him, living a life of independence? Now, assurance is something that only God, then, by His Word, by His Spirit, can give to an individual, because He knows the heart. But as we've seen here, it is possible and profitable for every Christian to have, and we should grow in that as we seek to look to Christ and what He has done for us. And brothers and sisters, when we do have that assurance, then we can, with the Apostle Paul, testify these words from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, by whose blood we may now enter into the holiest place, that we may come boldly before Your throne of grace, that we may draw near to You. And God, we ask that You would encourage our hearts and help us to hold fast to that confession of the hope that is within us. And God, might we stir one another up to love and good works and not forsake this gathering together, but do so more and more as we see the day approaching. And now be pleased to give us this. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.